come now to the reading of our God's Word, the service of the Word. If you'll turn to our Old Testament reading in the book of Exodus, chapter 34, verses 29 through 35. You can find that on page 95 if you're using one of our Pew Bibles, page 95. This is the key Old Testament passage that we will see the Apostle Paul make reference to in 2 Corinthians 3 for our sermon text this morning. Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35, page 95 of our Pew Bible. First, let's pray that God would give us understanding of His Word. Oh Lord Jesus, we are grateful that in Your glory, in Your ascension to heaven, You have poured out Your Spirit upon Your people. That we come now to Your Word knowing that it is not a letter which kills, but comes to us as Your Word accompanied by Your Spirit that we might have life. And so we pray that You would work in us, that we would flee to You, that we would find the glory that You give to us through the Spirit. That this very morning You would convert the lost sinner, that You would take those who are already born again, and that You would strengthen us in our faith, augment our confidence in You, Lord Jesus, and the full sufficiency of who You are as the only Redeemer of Your people. We ask these things in Your mighty name. Amen. Exodus 34, beginning in verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone, because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. When Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put a veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now, if you turn to our New Testament reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. It's on page 1227 if you're using a Pew Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. The grass withers and the flower fades.
The word.
Over the past year, the world's been abuzz over the new Barbie movie. It's been hailed as a film about female empowerment, challenging the entrenched patriarchy of Western culture. It tackles these topics using the most famous doll in the toy aisle, all the while maintaining a cutting balance between satirical comedy and serious cultural commentary. And one passing moment in the film has garnered particular attention thanks to an influencer on TikTok. There's a scene in which one of the Barbies is accepting an award, and rather than saying thank you and then proceeding to list all of the people who helped her reach this accomplishment, instead she says, I worked really hard for this, and I deserve it. A commentator for the online magazine she knows summarizes the message of that moment this way. The Barbies of Barbie Land, where women reign supreme, know that they can take ownership of their achievements without feeling like they have to owe it to anyone else, and they're reminding us to do the same. Now, that moment confirms something that I have long noted, and that is that modern feminism and modern chauvinism are really driven by the same underlying principles, namely, the exaltation of human autonomy and the glorification of self. The boast, I worked really hard for this, and I deserve it, is not a particularly feminist assertion. It is the assertion of any human, male or female, who seeks to glory in their own merit, to boast in their own accomplishments. And the fact that it's been given a uniquely feminist twist in the conversations generated by this movie really only serves to remind us of how perennially offensive the gospel is to all manner of human pretensions. The gospel tells us of a God who surveys the mass of fallen humanity and finds not one single person, male or female, who can legitimately declare, I worked really hard for this, and I deserve it. The gospel empties us of all of our grounds for boasting. It removes the possibility of taking ownership of our achievements as though they were things that could ultimately vindicate our lives and our efforts. It tells us that our work, our striving, cannot bring to us a declaration of righteousness. It cannot achieve a justification of self. Instead, the gospel tells us that if we are to hope for such a verdict, it must come to us entirely on the basis of the achievements of another. That we will owe not just a portion, but the whole of our status to someone else. That's not only offensive to 21st century feminism. It was just as offensive to the boasts of the Greco-Roman worldview that surrounded the Apostle Paul, as well as the Judaism which once captivated him. Humans of all stripes love to glory in their own merit. However, the gospel presents us with the hope of a status that says to us, another has worked really hard for this, and you do not deserve it. That will forever be a stumbling block over which fallen men and women will trip unless something changes in their hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit. As Paul continues to defend his ministry here in 2 Corinthians 3, we find him taking us to the heart of this great gospel truth. The impotence of human merit before the demands of God's law. The exacting requirements of the commandment cannot bring a vindication of human effort. They cannot bring a verdict of justification, only condemnation. Such a verdict of righteousness, can only come to the ruined mass of humanity, not by desert, but by grace alone. So the truth I want you to see this morning there, your bulletin insert if you want to take notes along with the points, is this. Receive the glorious life ministered by Christ in his justifying grace. Receive the glorious life ministered by Christ in his justifying grace. 3 points we'll consider. First, a ministry of glory. Second, a ministry of condemnation. And third, a ministry of justification. A ministry of glory, a ministry of condemnation, a ministry of justification. So let's begin with our first point, a ministry of glory. As we've seen in this series through 2 Corinthians, Paul, in this letter, has been forced to try to defend the legitimacy of his status as an apostle against these usurpers that have come into the church of Corinth and have been denigrating his ministry. He's built the case of his defense in a variety of ways thus far and will continue to appeal to a variety of other things. But here in chapter 3, he appeals to the self-evident realities of his labor among the Corinthians. As he is one who serves as a minister of Christ, as Jesus has been made the mediator of a new and better covenant. And Paul compares his ministry in this chapter as an apostle of Christ over against the old covenant order mediated by Moses. In verse 6 here, he says that God has made him and the other apostles to be sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. And the apostle will sustain this comparison for the remainder of chapter 3. And here in verses 7 through 11, that comparison particularly focuses in on the theme of glory. Verse 7, Paul says that the ministry of Moses did indeed come with glory. And then he appeals to this curious story that we find in Exodus 34. We read it, this narrative, for our Old Testament reading. At the end of Exodus 34, Moses comes down from his mediatorial conversations with the Lord on Sinai, and he has a luminous visage, up close contact with the glory of God, caused that glory to begin to radiate from the very skin of Moses' cheeks and forehead. And glory is a significant theme in this section of Exodus, as Israel encounters God at Sinai. In the previous chapter, in Exodus 33, Moses asks the Lord, "Please show me your glory." And God grants his bold request, but in a way that still shields Moses from the fullness of God's splendor. He tucks him away in the cleft of the rock and causes himself to pass by Moses, and Moses catches a glimpse of the Lord, but not the full majesty of the divine face. Yet in glimpsing Yahweh, the Lord began to transform the very visage of the mediator who stood between God and his people. And so something of who God is and his infinite splendor was communicated to Moses in such a way that the people of Israel stood in awe and fear when they saw him come down off of the mountain. And it's no wonder that they had this kind of trepidation, because if you read through the whole narrative, they've already encountered that glory in a very harrowing way. After the covenant is confirmed with Israel and Moses, the glory of the Lord descends upon Sinai in this cloud. And we read in Exodus 24, verses 16 through 17, that the glory of the Lord dwelt on the mountain, but in such a way that it was like a devouring fire. So contact with the magnificent presence of your Creator comes with danger. That reality was impressed upon Israel in the vivid manifestations of Yahweh's transcendent grandeur, which rattled their bones, chattered their teeth, and whitened their hair as they stood at the foot of Sinai. So in order to try to allay the fears of the Israelites, what Moses would do is he would put a veil over his face to cover up the residue of God's glory, which had transformed his face and radiated from his very person. That's what Paul has in mind here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, when he says that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. Yet as glorious as Moses' ministry of covenant mediation was, it was not to last. Paul's driving at the point that the covenant arrangement God puts into place with Israel through Moses, it was intrinsically impermanent. It was never designed to be perpetual. Hence what Paul says at the end of verse 7. However glorious Moses' face was as a result of his close contact with the Lord, that glory was being brought to an end. The covenant order of Moses was only ever meant to be provisional. And this is a significant theme, not only for the Apostle Paul, really in almost all of his letters, but really for the whole New Testament. From the Gospels, to Acts, to Paul's letters, to the letter of Hebrews, to the Apocalypse of John, Jesus is consistently portrayed as the new and the better Moses. The Christ comes to bring about the second and the final exodus of God's people. And so Paul's merely adding a few distinct notes of his own here in 2 Corinthians 3 to this chorus that's sung by the whole apostolic choir. As he puts it in verse 11, the Mosaic covenant was being brought to an end in order to give way to what was permanent. Yet in saying this, Paul is careful. He's careful to remind us that he's not demeaning Moses or the law which was given by his hand. To the contrary, he is very careful to point out in these verses the overwhelming manifestation of the Lord's glory that came with the institution of this covenant. And so the point is not that the Mosaic covenant was not glorious. Rather, the point is that the new covenant, which has been inaugurated by Christ, is even more glorious. This is not a comparison of something bad with something good. This is a comparison with something good with something even better. Life is filled with these sorts of things, good things that often get surpassed in your experience by even better things as you mature. Earlier things were nice for their time and place, but later things excel them to the point where you do not want to go back to those earlier things. The toys of your childhood may have been great, but no grown person who shouldn't be institutionalized at least wants to barter away the superiority of their adulthood with being able to go wander through the toy aisle again. Good is often replaced with better. This is the essence of Paul's point in these verses. However much God's glory splashed onto Moses' face and radiated to Israel from it, it was just this dim shadow compared to what you now have access to in Jesus. Compared to what Paul will identify in just a little while in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. You see, the glory of God in the face of Moses is nothing compared to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the nub of Paul's point here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says in verse 10, indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. The provisional pales in comparison with the permanent. And the dynamics of that superiority hinge not only on Christ himself, but also upon whom Christ sends in his completed work. In the completion of Jesus' work as the mediator of the new covenant, Christ pours out upon his church the Holy Spirit. That's the nub of the comparison Paul makes between the old covenant order of Moses and the new covenant order of Christ that he's a minister of in the first six verses of 2 Corinthians 3, which we examined previously. In contrast, the engraving of the letter of the law on tablets of stone against the life-giving inscription of the Holy Spirit upon tablets of human hearts. And now the third person of the Godhead, and all of his saving significance, still occupies a central role in Paul's thought as he turns to contemplate now the glory, the surpassing glory of the new covenant. We can see that in what he says in verse 8. Verse 8, he completes this comparison he began in verse 7. If Moses' ministry had such glory, will not the ministry of what? Of the Spirit have even more glory? As we'll see in the next section of 2 Corinthians 3 in great detail, the ministry of Christ is the ministry of the Spirit. The two go hand in hand. And so one way of helping you see what Paul is getting at is in noting this. Listen to this. What is 2 Corinthians chapter 3? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, quite simply, is an extended commentary on the significance of Pentecost. 2 Corinthians 3 is a commentary on Pentecost. Far too many Christians do not grasp the pivotal significance of Pentecost. Why is Pentecost important? It is not important because of extraordinary spiritual gifts and exceptional mystical experiences. No, it's important because in it, the final order of the glorious realities of the salvation that Christ has accomplished in his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, the glory of those completed realities come rushing upon God's people. They come rushing upon you. In their fullness of all of their redemptive significance, in the outpouring of the one who is the Lord and the giver of life. At Pentecost, the long narrative of redemptive history comes to a climax. The pouring out of the Spirit in Acts 2 marks the turning point of the ages. Pentecost is the great pivotal transition in which the provisional glory of the covenant of Moses fades away and is surpassed by the permanent and all-surpassing glory of the Holy Spirit who has come to bring the realities of the new covenant. And in that moment, the third person of the Godhead comes to take the powers of the age to come and to break them into this present world, indeed to break them into your world. And so this, note well, Christian, this theme of glory, it's not about the intellectual fascinations of academics. This is not a bit of abstruse doctrine for the theologically curious. This is life everlasting for you. The glory of the Spirit is the glory of heaven, the glory of the resurrection. It's the glory which breaks into your existence even in the present. As you keep on reading on through this chapter to verse 18, you discover that the glory which comes with the ministry of the Spirit is instrumental in the transformation of your life and existence. Your transformation in Christ is central to your hope in the gospel. The ministry of the glory of the new covenant is given to you in the ministry of the Spirit. It aims at you being transformed, as Paul puts it, from one degree of glory to another. It aims at the actualization of the fullness of your humanity as you bear the image of God and will one day have that image brought to its perfection in a way that is glorious, in such a way that far surpasses even Moses, to have the glory of that image radiate from your person in the splendor of eternal life with an unveiled face before God. But that eternal life, it could not be granted to you under the crushing realities of the law. And that brings us to our second point, a ministry of condemnation. Paul emphasizes in these verses the fact that the mediatorial work of Moses was glorious, and thus the law that was given through him was also glorious. However, there is something distinctly negative about the way Paul presents the law of Moses in these verses. That negativity, it hits sharply at the end of verse 6, where he says, the letter kills. The terminology of the letter in 2 Corinthians 3 is Paul's way of speaking of the law of Moses, as it's engraved on tablets of stone. And particularly speaking of the law of Moses as it comes to man without the power of the Holy Spirit who gives life to dead sinners. Without the vivifying work of the Spirit accompanying the law, its letter is only ever lethal in its effects upon sinners. That's why when we turn to verse 8, he calls the Mosaic law a ministry of death. Paul's language would have been shocking to any rabbinic Jew who might have picked up and read his letter in the first century. The law of Moses was hailed as the very source of life. A later rabbi would write this: while Israel stood below engraving idols to provoke their creator to anger, God sat on high engraving tablets which would give them life. That was the view of the rabbis. The law of Moses gave life. And Paul knew very well the logic that was implicated in all of this, because Paul sat under the feet of one of the greatest rabbis of his day. He was, as he puts it in Philippians chapter 3, circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, of the people of Israel, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul knew well, he knew very well the claims that were involved, that somehow in keeping the law of Moses, one could have life. Rabbinic Judaism saw the law of Moses in it. They saw the love of God, which sure forgave sinners of their transgressions, but in forgiving them, what it allowed them to do is have a fresh start, as it were, in building their hopes of eternal life on their keeping of the law. The law provided forgiveness, but then the keeping of the commandments after that subsequently provided the means for an upstanding Israelite to claim that they could have righteousness before God. The hope of Judaism was in their keeping the law of Moses, and that in keeping it, they would stand not among the condemned, but among the justified. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 32, that Israel did not pursue the law by faith, but as if it were based on works. And against such a boast, Paul says that the law of Moses proves to be something else entirely for such a person who thinks that way. If one looks to the letter of the law as a source of life and righteousness, then what they will actually find is that it is a ministry of death. And not only of death, but also what Paul says in verse 9, to the ones seeking their justification and keeping the law of Moses, it will prove not to be a ministry of justification for them, but a ministry of condemnation. And this is true not only for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. Whenever and wherever fallen humans think that they can earn a righteous standing for themselves by their own rectitude, by their own moral virtue, wherever we think we can say, along with the Barbies, I worked really hard for this and I deserve it, we will come face to face with the unyielding realities, the lethal realities of God's law. Why? Because of what Paul says in verse 6. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The moral law taken by itself, taken without the redemptive provisions of Christ, without the life-giving Spirit that he sends, that letter kills. What Paul's talking about here is what John Calvin refers to as the lex nuda, the dynamics of the naked law, the bare law. If you try to wrest the law of God out of the context of the redemptive provisions which Christ has secured for you in his work and in his merit and gifted to you through his Spirit, if you try to wrestle them out of that and to take your own achievements as a basis for glorifying yourself and your merit, what you'll discover is that the exacting demands of that kind of quest for self-justification, they will bury you. They will bury you under the crushing despair of all your imperfections. Moses says in Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the law to do them. The Apostle Paul quotes that very verse in another of his letters in Galatians. Chapter 3, verse 10, as an explanation for why you cannot ever hope to be justified by keeping the works of the law. I'm convinced more and more, we all think that in our natural state that there's going to be some kind of bell curve on Judgment Day. But there is no bell curve in the grading system of God's law. If you think you can be accepted by God on the basis of how good a person you are, of how much you've kept his commandments, of how achieved you are in for a rude surprise. God's not going to draw up your percentage and crunch it through a statistical distribution with the rest of humanity and come out on the other end saying, hey, you missed a lot, but compared to the rest of the class, you're good, you pass. No, The law of Moses itself says that if you're looking to earn eternal life by what you do, by your hard work and by your achievements, then the only passing grade, the only possible way not to have the curse of the law come crashing down upon your head is for you to get a 100% on the exam. A perfect score is the only passing grade. But the harsh reality for all of us is that we have failed not just in a few points of the law, but in more than we have the capacity to even understand or number. You know full well the far-reaching scope of your moral dysfunctions. You know all of those things that you so desperately try to keep hidden from sight. To come before the lex nuda, the bare law, in hope that you might be able to submit yourself to its inspection and leave an award in hand saying, "I worked really hard for this and I deserve it," is a fool's errand. The theologian Herman Ritterboss puts things this way. He says, "The law strikes man in his moral earnestness and exertion, because it not only confronts him with his deficiency, but also casts his gain into the balance and compels him not only to acknowledge his sin, but also to renounce his very virtues before God." The Ritterboss hits the nail on the head. The law calls you to renounce your supposed virtues before God, to understand the bankruptcy of your merit, to reckon with the insolvency of all that you have worked hard to achieve before the exacting demands of the moral code that has been etched into the very fabric of the world. The letter kills. The lex nuda, the bare command, the law without the accompanying work of Christ and his Spirit, that law slays you. It does not enliven you. It condemns you. It does not justify you. But what makes the new covenant far surpass the covenant of Moses in glory is that in it, what was necessary for righteousness, what was necessary thus also out of that righteousness to find life and glory, that has been finally achieved. That brings us to our third point, a ministry of justification. In verse 9, Paul contrasts the ministry of Moses as the ministry of condemnation with the ministry of the new covenant as what Paul calls there the ministry of righteousness. Paul's setting up a contrast between these two ministries in verse 9. That means that when Paul speaks of righteousness, it is the reverse of condemnation. And so he's not speaking about a ministry which causes us to perform acts of righteousness, but rather a ministry which counteracts condemnation. Paul's speaking of a judicial, a forensic righteousness, a verdict of acquittal, which stands opposite of a verdict of condemnation. He's talking about a ministry which results in a divine pronouncement that you are righteous. He's talking about the gospel benefit of justification. Now, we should be careful to note here what Paul does not mean to imply about all of the saints of the Old Testament. He is not saying that all the saints under the Old Covenant were condemned rather than justified by God. That would be the exact opposite of what Paul says in other of his letters. Whenever he counteracts the claims of the circumcision party, one of his favorite things to do is to appeal to the fact that Abraham was justified by faith apart from works. And so it's certainly the case that believers in the Old Testament, they would have experienced the same saving work of the Holy Spirit that you do. Indeed, none of them could have been saved without the Spirit working in them to cause them to have renewed hearts and thus faith which justifies springing forth from those renewed hearts. But this operation of the Spirit, even under the Old Covenant, was not supplied on the basis of the law of Moses, even for Old Testament saints. It was supplied on the basis of what Christ would yet do in the future. That's what Christ tells the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 56, that Abraham rejoiced that he would see his day, Jesus' day, and he saw it, Abraham saw it and was glad. Our church's confession puts it this way, Westminster Confession, chapter 8, paragraph 6, it states that although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ until after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof, they were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world. And so it was none other than the Holy Spirit who would apply the work of Christ to Adam and to Abraham and to David and even to Moses himself. But that application of salvation in the Old Testament was made ultimately not on the basis of the Mosaic covenant. It was on the basis of the new covenant that was yet to come. The covenant brought about by Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, that covenant projects its saving realities into the past. Now, this is not to say that the Mosaic covenant was not an administration of the covenant of grace. It was. But the saving grace which it administered, it did not administer because it had the power in itself to provide it. It wasn't on the basis of it as a provisional order, but on the basis of the permanent order that was yet to come. The new covenant order, of which the Mosaic covenant was just a type and a shadow, a guardian and a pedagogue. And though Paul doesn't elaborate here in these verses on the dynamics that stand behind this verdict of justification, he will, in just a little bit, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul will declare that for our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you go read that chapter prior to those verses in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 19, Paul speaks of his ministry in another defense of it as being a ministry of reconciliation. As God through Christ was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And note that when Paul speaks of the fact that we, you and I, have been reconciled to God through Christ, Paul's not talking about the fact that there's been a subjective change produced in us. That's true. It's true that God has transformed our hearts, and he's, in doing that, removed our hostility towards God as sinners and caused us to be born again. That's true. However, when Paul speaks about God reconciling us to himself, what he has in mind is not the fact that God removed our enmity towards him, but get this, it's about God removing his enmity towards us. That is an important difference. The primary obstacle that stood in the way of your reconciliation with God was not the need for a changed heart on your part. What stood in the way of your reconciliation with God, first and foremost, was the fact that your sin cries out to the heavens for his just wrath to rain down upon your head what you deserve. It is his enmity as an offended righteous judge that needs to be reconciled. What stood in the way were these trespasses that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5, that God in his reconciling work does not count against you. Payment must be rendered. Justice must be satisfied. Atonement must be made. And thus, the reconciliation which God accomplishes is not affected by a mere change of heart on your part. No, the reconciliation he has accomplished comes through the means that Paul lists in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. It comes through the blood of Christ. Paul says there in Romans 5, 9, we have been justified through his blood. To be justified is to receive this judicial declaration that you are in the right to be acquitted of all charges against you. And if you're united to Christ, then you've received that verdict here and now, even though in your own right you are an enemy of God. Despite your just deserts, you've been justified. And that acquittal is an act that's birthed in blood. It's a judicial declaration that does not rise from the sanitized environment of a modern courtroom, but rises out of the blood-soaked realities of Golgotha. Our forgiveness, our pardon, our justification, they emerged out of the carnage of the crucifixion, of Christ being impaled upon a tree. The cross has purchased for us reconciliation with God. Upon it, the only perfect lawkeeper took the curse that belongs to lawbreakers. He who knew no sin became sin, so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. That's the effect of this ministry of righteousness Paul is talking about here in these verses in 2 Corinthians 3. And that verdict of righteousness, the wonderful thing about it is it's not just a verdict that you look forward to in the future. If you are united to Christ now, it is a verdict you possess now. Your reconciliation with God, the justification that has sprung forth from it, they endure in the middle of all of your struggles and your failures. They're there every time you're confronted with your flaws and your demerits. In the face of the crushing weight of your imperfections, you look to one who declares that it really truly is finished. One who has completed a work that is final and irreversible. The ministry of the Spirit at work in you produces a faith which seeks its hope outside of yourself, outside of your strivings and your merits, to produce a faith which holds in its hands a justification about which you say, another has worked for this and suffered for this, and I do not deserve it. And in the mysteries of God's grace to you in Christ, you're given life and not death, glory and not shame. A life that has been purchased by the death of another, and a glory that has been purchased by the shame of another. This is the boast of Paul's ministry. This is the boast of your life in Christ. Not a boast in yourself, but ever and always a boast in the cross. Receive the glorious life ministered by Christ in his justifying grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do confess that we so often delude ourselves into thinking that we can survey our merits and our achievements and find reason to boast in them, to try to seize for ourselves the glory of accomplishment. We're so often self-righteous. Forgive us of this sin, Lord. Humble us afresh under the full weight of what your law presents us with, that in seeing that we might turn from that folly and we might see with fresh eyes the wonder of what it means to have your Son bear the curse, fulfill the law, and speak to us those wonderful words that we are pardoned and that we are righteous only for his righteousness, counted to us and received by faith alone. May this be the hope of our days, we pray, in Christ's name, amen.